Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bible, please join me in Acts chapter 9. We were with Saul. We were with Saul on the road to Damascus. We were with Saul in Jerusalem. We were with Saul in the deserts of Arabia. And then finally, he was on his way to Tarsus, where he's going to drop off the map for about 10 years. It's about a 10-year period before, three chapters later, we're going to continue with our study of Saul's adventures. In the meantime, Scripture turns its attention to Peter. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit, in shifting from Paul to Peter, is almost telling us, same God, same ministry, led by the same Spirit, because they do a lot of the same things. Both Paul and Peter healed people who were lame. They both spoke truth to power at risk of their own lives. They both were mistaken at various points for being gods themselves. They both were jailed at one point and then miraculously delivered. They both dealt with false prophets along the way. And they were both involved in ministering to the Gentiles. Paul, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's interesting because even though we give him that title, it was really through Peter that God opened up the door for the gospel to go forth to the Gentiles, which most of us in this room this morning are the beneficiaries of. So Peter this week is going to begin bringing, knocking down that barrier, bringing the gospel to the Gentile people. Now, it's interesting, there's sort of a change of pace, change of direction towards the end of chapter 9. As the story shifts from Saul to Peter, we see Peter doing good ministry. And I think that's almost to underscore, Peter wasn't doing anything bad, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was being used of God, and as we're going to see, used of God mightily. But it was while he was being used of God, while he was sold out, while he was in the process of doing the things that God was calling him to do, that God said, great, well done, good and faithful servant, I've got a little bit more. Let's see how it plays out. Chapter 9, verse 32, it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Lydda was part of Judea. It was 25 miles, give or take, northwest of Jerusalem. And it was a decently important town because it was on a road between Egypt and Syria, also on a road from Jerusalem to Joppa, or what you and I would think of as modern-day Tel Aviv. But Peter's not hanging out there. Peter's not stuck. He's not limited to just one place. We see that he's going through all parts of the country. And that's one of the things I look at and say, yeah, this is a guy who God is using because thriving ministries are on the move. There's people attach various metaphors and stories to that. The idea of ministries being like sharks. Why would a ministry be like a shark? Well, the only time that sharks stop moving is when they're dead. Their entire life, sharks are continually moving. So too with ministry. Healthy ministry is moving. It's doing. It's being. It's engaging. And we see Saul's out of the picture, but Peter's not discouraged. He's going all over the country, busy about his father's business. Therefore, he saw a certain man named Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. When we're going to the place that God calls us to go, doing the things that God calls us to do, ministry will find us. And it found Peter. He came across a person who was paralyzed, probably not a believer. It says a certain man, and that's in contrast to later in the chapter where we're going to read about a certain disciple that Peter ministers to. We surmise, it's not airtight, but we surmise that this is probably not a believer in Jesus. Regardless, Peter engages him, verse 34, and he says, Ananias, Jesus the Christ heals you, arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. Couple things that strike me about this. The first is that Peter is not all about the crowds. This is 10 years after Pentecost. Peter is a man of some celebrity. He's an apostle, one of the original 12 apostles, hung out with Jesus during his earthly ministry, one of the few that was privileged to eat and drink with Jesus after he was resurrected. And even while he was hanging out with Jesus, he wasn't just one of the 12. He was one of Peter, James, and John. I mean, he was one of the inner circle. And remember, Gail said that was probably so that Jesus could keep an eye on him. You know, come here, sit in the front of the class. I want you where I can see you. Regardless, he had to be a man of some notoriety. And yet he wasn't impressed by the crowds. He's still willing to leave the big group ministry and go focus on the one individual. Another mark of a healthy ministry. And still another mark that Peter was doing the things that God wanted him to do in the way that God wanted them done. He's not taking credit for anything. He says, Ananias, Jesus the Christ heals you. If you don't have to look very hard to find healing ministries today, and they usually have somebody's name on them. The Very Right Reverend John Smith Healing Ministry. The Most High and Faithful Apostle Paul Jones Healing Ministry. Peter's going out of his way to disclaim that. Not me, Jesus, I'm just the messenger. And he writes about this actually in his letter, 1 Peter in chapter 4. He says, look, this is an important thing to be clear on. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do it with the ability that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. I don't even like it when a pastor's name becomes associated with a church. Calvary Fort Lauderdale, oh, that's Bob Coy's church. Oh, Calvary Costa Mesa, that's Chuck Smith's church. Those guys would be the first to say, no, no, it's Jesus Christ's church, and I'm privileged to serve him at it. But let's not be confused on whose church it is. Peter wasn't confused, and he wasn't confused on the message that he was bringing either. He says to Ananias, arise and make your bed. What's the implication? When God moves, when Jesus touches us, we're healed, we go forth, we don't look back. Can't tell you the number of people that I encounter that come to a saving relationship with Jesus who feel a need to hang on to trophies. I knew one guy, this is a true story, who actually kept on his fireplace mantle his works, the paraphernalia that he would use to shoot heroin. And he kept it there as a trophy of his days as a junkie. I knew another person who had in his box, who had in his closet a box of pornography. Why would you keep that? I asked him. To prove that I don't need to look at it. Doesn't the fact, but you see what I'm saying. Peter says, hey, make your bed. Scoop up those clothes. Scoop up whatever it was that you were using to make yourself comfortable as you sat and begged alms or whatever it was that you did. You're not going to need it anymore. You're healed. You're a new creation. Go forward. Burn your ship, in other words. Whatever your old life was characterized by, lose it and lose it forever. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord, which is the process that God has been using to spread the gospel throughout the lands, right? People see God's miraculous works, which authenticate his word, which validate his messengers, and they say, wow, that's truth. That's truth with a capital T. I'm going to turn away from this and follow that. Turning to always involves turning away from. And Peter's underlining that. Hey, turn away from the old self, the self that was bedbound. Turn to Jesus. Follow him. Don't look back. And as he does, other people are going to go where he's leading. And they're going to turn from whatever it was they were in bondage to and turn to the same God that Ananias is following. Ananias needed to put his mat away so that people could see him and ask him and follow the same Jesus that he was following. So Peter's doing well, right? Peter's doing good ministry. He's living his Christian faith out loud. He's going where the people are, big groups, small groups, individuals. He's loving them. He's being used of God. And here's the thing. He doesn't stop moving just because God just did something really cool. Last weekend, amazing weekend. Amen? Gail is here, and it's Friday, and it's Saturday, and it's you know, to the whole room, and it's conversations in the hallway. And he must have been in the parking lot for half an hour. You know, he walks out. Okay, I really got to go. I've got dinner with my uncle. Gail has an uncle. Blows my mind. I'd love to meet Gail Irwin's uncle, because you know he's got to be a character. But he's standing at his car, and he's still just patiently, joyfully talking to person after person. It was an amazing weekend, and Monday my flesh said, you deserve a break. I mean, that was some mighty good stuff God was doing, and you got to see it. You were courtside. You had a ringside seat. Relax. Put your feet up. Rest a little bit. Peter's more spiritual than I am. Peter continues to minister, and the next thing he does is even cooler than the last thing he did. Verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Tabitha and Dorcas, both, one in Greek, one in Hebrew, mean female gazelle, which is interesting only because I love it when the Holy Spirit indulges in puns. And we read in the next verse, the woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Full of, if Gail was here, he'd be quick to point out, could be translated, abounding. It doesn't work without the eyebrows. I'm working on the jowls. You need the eyebrows. But she was abounding. So you've got the gazelle bounding with that's the real pun in the Greek there. But what's important is that she was a Proverbs 31 woman. We find out a little bit further in the chapter. Her ministry was sowing. Proverbs 31:19 talks about the Proverbs 31 woman who stretches out her hand to the needle, her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hand to the needy. And this was Dorcas's ministry. She sewed cloaks and coats and tunics. She made clothes, and many of them she gave away to those who needed clothes. She was someone who really understood and appropriated this idea that we're saved to serve. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works, for the privilege of being used of God to minister. Whatsoever we do to the least of his brothers, that we do is unto the Lord. James, Jesus' half-brother, said, true religion, you want true religion? It's ministering to widows and orphans in their need. And she was one who really understood this. Made a tremendous impact on her community, as we're going to see in just a moment. But before we get there, it's worth noting, full of good works and charitable deeds, had a tremendous impact on her community, and she wasn't a Bible teacher. Mercy. In Calvary Chapel, you know, 40 years or so into the Calvary movement, we've learned from some of the things that we did perhaps overzealously. And one was perpetrate this notion that everyone is born to be a Bible teacher. Scripture says otherwise. Diversity of gifts, right? 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, elsewhere. But so many guys have had this trip laid on them. Okay, you've been saved a year. You've read through the Bible. You've listened to Chuck teach through the Bible on CD. Go start a Bible study. It's not everybody's ministry. And she had a tremendous impact doing what God made her to do, which was so. Other people have a tremendous impact running computers and technology, or playing music, or cleaning the facility, or building the facility and roofing the facility. We're different people, and God has given us different gifts, and each of them can be used for His glory. And part of my gift, the part of my ministry that's not up here, is trying to knock down the barriers between a person and their gifts and the ministry that God is calling them to do, to help people connect with their calling as part of this fellowship of believers. Just because someone has a label or a title doesn't mean that they're the person who's going to be most used of God in any particular place at any particular time. I've been on short-term missions trips with diverse groups, and I remember one in particular standing next to two guys, and it was a particular country where you needed a visa in addition to a passport. And all over the visa, one of them had written, chiropractor. That was his job. That's how he made his living. That's how he supported his family. He was used. It blew me away, the number of ways that God used him. He taught, and he ministered to people with injuries, and he had children crawling all over him the whole 10 days that we were there. And he was this resource guy who would go in, and he didn't even speak the language, but he would get stuff from shops that people would just give him things, and then he'd bring it to the people in the community. Meanwhile, there was another person whose visa said pastor and missionary, and he made sure that everybody knew that he was a pastor and a missionary, and he was a very important person. And I don't remember him doing anything all week. Ministry to the Lord has so much to do with just being available and saying, here I am, Lord, use me. You made me. What I've got is what you gave me, so it's yours. How do you want to do it? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to minister to? Since we're off on a tangent, let's go all the way off on a tangent. You know who I sometimes think about who had an awesome ministry that you never hear talked about in Scripture? Mrs. Peter. One teeny tiny little verse that I'm aware of, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul makes mention of the fact that Cephas, Peter, was married. Talk about her ministry. You going to be home tonight? No, got a high council, Jerusalem council meeting. Again? Or he does come home. Okay, so where have you been for the last 3 days? Jail. Oh, sure you were. Come on, kids, get in the car. We got to go to Caesarea. But you never, no notoriety, no fame, no praise. Just what we presume was steadfast service as a helpmate to her husband, which has absolutely nothing to do with anything, but just stuff that I think about. It happened in those days, verse 37, that she, not Mrs. Peter, this is Dorcas, we're going back, she became sick and died, and when they'd washed her, they were preparing her body for burial. They laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, about 10 miles away, the disciples heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Sort of ironic, because if you've been trying to think, where have I heard about Joppa before? Joppa. Joppa is where Jonah ran to try to avoid God. Now God is calling Peter to Joppa so that people can't avoid the gospel. I don't know what you do with that. I just think it's interesting. Peter arose and went with them because he's the available guy. He's never too busy. He's willing to be interrupted. Like Jesus said, hey, don't keep the little children from me. I've got time for the children. Peter had time for the individuals. Love him. Love the community in Joppa. Love their faith. Because whether it was through Dorcas's example or another's teaching or the combination of the whole deal, you realize what they're doing. They're saying, Peter, come and see if you can raise her from the dead. Peter, can you heal this person in Christ's name? There's no record in Scripture that Peter had ever raised anyone from the dead. There's no record in Scripture that any apostle had raised anybody from the dead up to this point. It's another way in which Peter and Paul were alike, but it hadn't happened yet. But yet they have the faith. They knew that Jesus had raised people from the dead. They knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. So let's ask. Because nothing's too hard for God, Jeremiah 32 and lots of other places. And you know that there were some naysayers in the group. There had to be some people who were saying, look, prove to me that God can raise people from the dead. And prove to me that God can use the fisher guy to raise people from the dead. But the fact that they were asking says that there were just as many or more people saying, hey, prove to me that he can't, because he's God. So when he'd come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. They were showing off the fruit of her ministry. Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers. And you know, that should be the conspicuous overflow of Jesus in our lives. We were made to serve. It's interesting, sort of footnote of history. There were no hospitals before there was a church. The hospital, the place where people can go and congregate in a community where there can be a center of medicine, it's a Christian invention. Psychiatric institutions or asylums, we used to call them, a Christian invention. Leper homes. Used to be, hey, I don't care where you go, just don't come here. But actual places of ministry for lepers, Christian invention. Orphanages. Or there have been orphans as long as there have been people. Christian invention. International relief. As we continue in our study in the book of Acts, we will see the first cross-cultural relief effort. In all of recorded history, no record that it had ever happened. One country sending famine relief to another nation, but we see it in Scripture and we see it in the church every day. Peter put them all out. He's there to do ministry. And if it's me, it's, hey, gather around, watch this. I'm the apostle guy. Are you ready? Peter does the opposite. He puts them all out and he knelt down with nobody watching. He's not doing this for an audience. He did this just humbling himself before the Lord and he prayed. What a different Peter than we're used to seeing. If Gail was there, Gail would be saying, oh, okay, so nobody's ear to cut off, huh? You know the gale would be busting on him. But Peter, this is 10 years after Pentecost. Peter has grown, Peter has matured, and he's now praying first rather than swinging first or speaking first. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask in His will, we will receive. If we ask in God's will, but Peter knows enough to know he doesn't always know God's will for a particular person or a particular situation. So before he does anything else, he says, we're going to pray. In fact, I'm going to pray. In fact, I don't need the rest of you guys. I just need time with the Lord. I need to hear from the Lord. Which is interesting because it's the opposite of pride. It's humility. It's what Gail was talking about with Jesus' style. Pride says, go where the crowd is telling you to go. They're telling you what the right answer is. They're telling you how to be famous, how to be recognized, how to be well-loved. Just heal the person. Peter's saying, no, I'm not a slave to the people. I'm not a slave to popularity. I'm a slave to the Lord. God, what do you want to do? God wanted to heal her, so turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And personally, I don't think he gave her his hand because he was a gentleman, necessarily. I don't think he gave her his hand because she was weak, because again, when God heals, he heals all the way. But think about it. They were preparing her body for burial. She'd be all wrapped up in sheets stuffed with all kinds of spices. So just logistically, she was tangled up in all kinds of stuff. He had to help her to her feet because she had that entanglement. And I think that there's an object lesson there for us as well. When people receive the Lord, they are saved. When we pray, God, take my sins from me. I accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for my sins. I believe in Him. I love Him. I want eternal life with Him and with you through Him. We are saved. We're sealed at that moment by the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times we're still tangled up in bedclothes. We need somebody to give us a hand and help us with those first few steps of our Christian walk. I think there's interesting, provocative object lessons lurking behind some of these scenes. But verse 42, it became known through all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Interesting, it says many believed on the Lord when God raised someone from the dead. It said that everybody, or virtually everybody, the Greek allows for both, but almost everybody believed on the Lord when Ananias was healed of being lame, of being infirm. Raising from the dead, much bigger miracle if I'm keeping score. But more people knew about Ananias. 8 years he'd been lame. He'd, you know, every morning on the way to work, they'd stop at Starbucks. They'd see him sitting there. So healing him, everyone knew he was lame. Nobody could deny that he now could walk. Dorcas, how many people actually saw her die? Were you there when she died? Did you take her pulse? Did you have a stethoscope? Did you call? There's room for skepticism, which is one reason I'm so glad that Jesus' death and resurrection were so public. That he was seen by so many witnesses, hanging on the cross, put in the tomb, and then gloriously resurrected. Because just by using the same tools that we apply to any other historical event, we can't deny the historical truth of Christ's death and resurrection. So it was that he, Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Whether it was because he was still helping Dorcas with her grave clothes, helping her with those first few steps of her Christian life, or whether there was other ministry going on, we don't know for sure. What we know is that Peter wasn't in a rush. There's some ministers that you meet and they can't sleep twice, two nights in the same place. They got to go, 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 do, do, do. And I'm not contradicting myself. I respect tremendously ministries that are moving, that are vital, where things are happening. But I also respect ministries where people are willing to stop and wait and listen and make sure that they're moving with the Lord before they move on. And it's also interesting that Peter was not staying because Simon the Tanner was offering him 5-star accommodations at the Ritz. Have you ever been in a taxidermy shop? Or if you've ever butchered your own kill? There's an odor. And the tanner would have lived where he's basically saying, yeah, you can sleep in the place in town that stinks to high heaven. And take it a step further, Peter's Jewish. So this not only would have been, you know, aesthetically uncomfortable, tanners were unclean, hides were unclean, not unclean just dirty and bloody, but unclean in a Leviticus 11 sense. So Peter, a Jew, is going to sleep in a place that's, according to God, repugnant. All of Peter's flesh had to be crying out, saying, you have something else? Maybe, you know, could I just throw a sleeping bag down in the garage or something? But God is stretching him. And he's stretching him, I think, like an athlete stretches before a big game. God is getting him limbered up. He's expanding his horizons. He's preparing him for a really big contest that's waiting for us in chapter 10. God's calling him up from JV to varsity. He's moving up from single A up to the big leagues. And God is just broadening his horizons a little bit so he won't completely blow his mind with what happens next. Because as we cross over into chapter 10, we read about a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Caesarea was a newer city. Herod had built it to honor Caesar Augustus. The governor lived there, so it was a pretty big deal. And it makes sense that they would recruit Roman soldiers, the Italian regiment. Those were people that were recruited from Rome because they were more likely to be loyal to the empire. This was the VIPs, the senior elite task force. And Cornelius was in charge of roughly 100 men. That's where we get the name centurion. We think 100 men and we think, well, that's probably an officer of some kind, but a better equivalent would be a platoon sergeant, a guy who'd been around for 20, 25 years, who'd been through the school of hard knocks and could keep a big group of probably younger guys under control. So he's a veteran. And this centurion in particular, devout and feared the Lord. You can find people who kind of take that and massage it a little bit and turn it into, well, he was saved. I'm not one of them. I don't think so because I don't think the rest of the chapter makes sense if he starts off the chapter knowing the Lord. I'm lining up with most conservative commentators who say, yeah, he was something, probably not a believer, but he was something. And one of the terms that gets tossed around is kind of a weird term. It's called proselyte of the gate. It's a technical term. It was referred to somebody who was thinking about, in fact, pretty seriously considering converting to Judaism, but wasn't quite there yet. So he's not a CEO Christian. You know CEO Christians? Christmas, Easter only? And he's not like some of the Jewish guys that I knew back in Brooklyn that were very observant. They kept the high holidays. They observed the fasts. They were scrupulous with the various rituals. Some of them even wore yarmulkes because they knew what the God that they didn't believe in required of them. It's true. You see it in Brooklyn. You see it in Israel. You see it throughout the country. Cornelius isn't that guy. He's a genuine seeker. He's given up all of the idols and rituals and nonsense of his Greco-Roman heritage. He just hasn't fully converted to Judaism, but he's pretty sure that the God of the Jews is the God. He's on the right track, and it's one of the times where we see the apostles, and God for that matter, take a special interest in someone who's genuinely seeking the things of the Lord. My flesh, I'm somewhat drawn to the hairy, scary, angry, bitter atheist guy who's already made up his mind that there is no God, and absolutely nothing I could say or do is going to change his mind, but I want to try anyway. And there are times that God calls you to do that, and you go joyfully. But there's other times, I'll be honest, that I go just because it's my pride, and I want to see if I can be the guy to take this one down. Well, that's nothing but what it is, which is pride. God seems to follow his own advice an awful lot of the time. Not always. But the parable of the talents tells us that God expects a return on his investment in us. God expects us to do something with our time. And a lot of times going after the hairy, scary, angry, bitter atheist is not going to be the best use of our time. Peter, this is one of a lot of examples in Scripture where Peter is drawn by the Holy Spirit to someone who's already part of the way there, interested in the things of God, believing in the God, rejecting false gods, obedient to the light that's been given him. And because he's been obedient to the light, to the revelation that he has so far, he's been faithful in what he has, God is going to make sure that he has the revelation necessary to go the rest of the way. So about the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of the Lord coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" Notice he was afraid. When we're touched by an angel, it's very rarely a warm and fuzzy experience. It's not sitting in the warm kitchen with cookies and cocoa. Angels are awesome. So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon," don't be confused, same name, but he's a tanner, "whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." And again, does this mean his prayer and his works earned him salvation? Well, no. That doesn't make sense in the context of the story, and it certainly doesn't make sense when we compare Scripture with Scripture. What it means is he's receptive of the things of God. He wants to learn. He wants to understand. He wants to walk with God. Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of us but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God?" And God, in effect, is saying he's doing those things. So let's reward him, let's bless him, let's make sure he has the revelation to keep going. So when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. He explained all these things to him, and he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius is a military man. He understands chain of command. He understands he's talked to someone who outranks him. "This is an angel. He's giving me an order. I'm going to obey." Which is another mark of somebody who can be used of God, a willingness to set aside our preconceived notions and understandings. Meeting with angel was probably not on his agenda for that day's duty. But when it happened, he set aside his dreams and schemes and expectations and said, "Okay, we've got new orders, men. You guys go get this cat Peter." So the next day they went on their journey. They drew near the city, but cut the camera shifts, and we see Peter going up into the household to pray. House top, about the sixth hour. Cornelius' guys are coming into town. Cue the dramatic music. Peter is going up the steps to pray on his roof. Peter becomes very hungry, verse 10, and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. You ever notice that when you purpose in your heart to set aside some time to pray or to read, every distraction in the universe suddenly enters your space? The dog starts barking. The postman needs a signature. People who you haven't talked to for 2 years decide to call you. Your kid's teacher shows up at your doorstep. A world of distractions. But Peter says, "No, I'm going to push that back because this is time that I purposed in my heart. This is prayer time. This is God time. Nothing's going to get in the way." And he was so focused on the Lord, he fell into a trance. What that implies, it's the idea of not being drunk with wine that Paul talks about, but rather being filled with the Holy Spirit so much so that your time, your interaction, your fellowship with God at that moment is more real than the stuff around you that you would have called real a few moments ago. He's so focused on the things of God that the world as we know it is distance to him. He's really just focused on God. And interesting, he's not using that time to give God his shopping list. Now, I've got a prayer list, I hope that you do too, that reminds me to intercede for various people and things, to be obedient to God and pray for leaders, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for our nation. Those are good and godly and biblical things to do. And how needful it is to give God time to speak to us. If I'm crowding all of the available bandwidth with my broadcast, there's no room for the things that God wants to speak to me. It's so important to be still and know that He's God and hear the things that He's saying in reply to the prayers that we're offering up, or hear the things that He's authoring out of His sovereign grace to speak to our hearts that might have nothing at all whatsoever to do with the list that we're bringing. Peter wasn't about to pray about what he's going to hear from the Lord. But it turns out to be vitally important. Because he was submitted to God, set aside this time, and said, "Here am I, Lord, speak to my heart." He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. Kind of a big old tarp, knotted together like a parachute. and it's descending. It's coming clearly divine. It's clearly coming from heaven, and in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. All kinds means those that were clean and unclean, forbidden and permitted. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." The implication being, all of them. Have a ham sandwich. Make yourself some shrimp scampi. Boil up a lobster. It's all okay, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." See, Peter never served in the military. Cornelius says, "Yes, Lord, right away, Lord." Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Not cutting off ears anymore, but he's still working out a few issues. Although, if you want to give Peter a little bit of slack, this isn't the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D that Gail was talking about last week. This isn't Yahweh. This isn't the covenant name of Creator God. He's just saying Lord as a title, as a honorific. So he might not really be addressing the true and living God. On the other hand, I'm not sure who he thought he was talking to if it wasn't God. Regardless, give Peter a little bit of slack, because this instruction defied all of his training, all of his upbringing, all of the teaching that he'd ever heard from Scripture. Said there's Jew, there's Gentile, there's clean, there's unclean, there's permitted, there's forbidden. We see this today. The zealousness that with some of my Jewish friends keep kosher. I remember going camping with some Jewish folks back in college. We needed to take two frying pans and two cook pots and extra water bottles because they couldn't use Gentile cookware. They could purchase it from a Gentile, but it had to be ceremonially cleaned. Same thing in Peter's time. He's still a little bit trapped in that Mosaic system from Leviticus 11 and elsewhere. Intellectually, I'm sure he understood, yeah, Jesus was the Lamb without spot or blemish. His sacrifice didn't just cover our sins, it obliterated our sins. And all of the Old Testament, all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals, every detail of the tabernacle, all of the feast days, it all anticipated Jesus, it all pointed to Jesus. You can see Jesus in every verse of all of those monotonous descriptions. They're all pointing to the coming Messiah. But he's here, he's been here. We don't need them anymore. Jesus fulfilled the law. Peter knew that. He's still trying to really wrap his head around what it all means. It's kind of like when I was coming to Wichita, had my map, had my GPS, needed both because I can get lost in a phone booth, and they were guiding me to Wichita. But once I got off the Kansas Turnpike and turned onto Pawnee, and then I turned the wrong way, so I turned around and came here, and I turned onto Hillside, and I saw the big old Calvary Chapel sign. Stuff the map in the glove compartment. Does anyone really fold maps? Stuff the map in the glove compartment, threw the GPS in the back seat because I was here and I didn't need the map to guide me anymore. Until I tried to go to the hotel that night. But the point is that Peter doesn't need the law anymore, but he's still hanging on to it because it keeps him feeling safe and secure. But a voice spoke to him the second time and said, "What God has cleansed, he must not call common." And in fact, this was done three times. Why? Emphasis, Jewish tradition. Hey, every time that Jesus really wanted to pray for something, he prayed how many times? Three? Or could it be because Peter was a little bit thick? Could it be because Peter denied Jesus three times? I don't know. What we know is that the object was taken up into heaven again. Quickly. Taken up to heaven, the implication is suddenly, abruptly, not the gradual descent, but the, it's here, it's gone, okay. Message delivered, end transmission, get busy, obey. Peter, go, now. Except he's trying to still figure out what it all means. I mean, on the face of it, it's simple enough. You can now eat whatever you want to eat. There's nothing that's not kosher anymore. But Peter wasn't a schnook. He knew that there had to be a message behind the message. And he knew Leviticus chapter 20, where God commingles discussion about clean and unclean food with discussion about Jew and Gentile people. Leviticus 20:24, he says, "I'm the Lord your God who has separated you, Israel, from the peoples." So that's straightforward enough. But then verse 25, he says, "You shall therefore," he's making a linkage, "distinguish between clean animals and unclean, and between unclean birds and clean, and don't make yourself abominable by beast or bird or any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground. which I have separated from you as unclean. So there's a connection between Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean animal, and God underscores it again in verse 26, and, again, that connection, that conjunction, follows from the previous thought, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So here's Peter. There's Jew and Gentile. There's clean and unclean food. I can eat the unclean food. What's going on here? And he's still wondering, verse 17, he's wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. And behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. They came into town. They said, hey, where's Simon's house? They said, the tanner? He said, yeah. And they said, yeah, just follow your nose. It's. So they made their way there and they called to ask whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. What an interesting coincidence. I'm always amazed at the connections between what I'm praying about and what I'm reading about in God's Word and the practical ministry and the conversations I'm having. And someone will ask me about something that I just read, or I'll have a question and it just happens to be in where I'm reading, or I'll be praying about something and God, I'm amazed at the connections, and then I'm amazed that I'm amazed. Because that's God, isn't it? Peter is still a little bit preoccupied. Verse 19, he's thinking about the vision, and the Spirit says to him, hey, there's three men seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I've sent them. It'll unfold of its own accord, Peter. Just go with it. It's going to make sense as you go. Doubting nothing. You know, there's times where I think I'm hearing from the Lord with His still small voice, but I'm not altogether sure. The one time that I'm absolutely sure is when I read it in His Word. Because we've got a benefit that Peter didn't have. We've got the complete, the final, the entire corpus of Scripture. Peter hadn't written some of it yet. But Satan wars with our soul and whispers in our ear, has God really said? And he can mess with our head pretty good. But Scripture is our litmus test. It's either true or it's not true. It either accords with God's Word or it doesn't. We can go forth and doubt nothing. Peter had the benefit of God filling in some of the blanks because all of Scripture was not yet recorded. The canon hadn't been fully collected. And he says, yeah, you can trust it. This is part of my Word. This is part of my plan. Go. And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yeah, I'm he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. They believe Cornelius' testimony. Isn't it interesting? He hasn't quite worked out the whole plan of salvation, but they know that there's something other than natural, other than of this world going on. It's divine. And he invited them in and lodged them. That's not a small deal. Peter had been stretching a little bit during the pregame warm-up, but now there are Gentiles who are there on his front porch, and the Eastern custom would be that he would invite them in and show them hospitality, except that they're Gentiles, which meant that they're unclean, which meant that they're forbidden. And we can just imagine Peter saying, can you excuse me? Just I'll be right back. Okay, God, them? Really? You know they're Gentiles, and you do. Come on in. He invited them in, and he lodged them. It's a strange verb to our ears, but it meant that he rolled out the red carpet. He brought out the good china and crystal. He showed them hospitality. He entertained them. Loving people, living with people, that's where the rubber meets the road. Teaching is the easy part. We can all love the Word. Can we live the Word? Peter's doing it. And he's doing it not fully understanding what's going on even while it's going on. He hasn't really, I don't think, figured it out yet. But he's doing what Cornelius is doing, which is being obedient to the revelation insofar as he's received it. God, I don't fully understand what's going on. In fact, I don't like it very much, but you're telling me to do this, and you told me that I could be sure, so here we go. Even though it's a little uncomfortable. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean beginning like, okay, once you get started, you can stop fearing God. It's not just something that we need to get the ball rolling. It's the foundation of wisdom. It always underpins any true wisdom. And it doesn't stop being foundational just because we're walking with Him. as we walk with Him, we're actually learning to fear God all the more and being spurred on to even greater obedience. Jesus tells us this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Understood fully or not. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily to follow me." It might be hard, it might be unpopular, but that's what it is to follow Jesus. To fear God more than to fear man. To obey even if you don't fully comprehend, and even if it feels uncomfortable. So on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and called together his relatives and close friends, which is always what you see in Scripture, almost always. When people hear about Jesus, they pull people together and say, "You got to hear this. You got to check out this guy. You got to meet this person. I met the Messiah on the road." As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet and worshipped him. Okay, so you give him an A for humility. You give him an F for theology. He's trying to get it right, but Peter has to lift him up and say, "Stand up, myself. I'm also a man myself. Stand up. You're embarrassing yourself." And we need to do this too, don't we? We can get up on our high horse and say, "We're saved. We know the truth. Of all the world religions, we have the one, the way, the truth, the life, the person of Jesus Christ. I know him. He lives in me. I'm the real deal. I'm actually quite important. Aren't you glad you met me?" We can be puffed up in pride at the very thing about which we should have no pride. We're saved by grace through faith, and even that is a gift from God, so we can't boast, but we boast, if we're honest. And then we can get a little bit prideful about how we do church, how we live out our faith. We're Calvary Chapel. Verse-by-verse expositional teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept, no yacht, no tittle. We don't duck the tough topics, and we don't teach topical things because that just gives pasty. No, we're just men, and we're vulnerable the way that all men are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to pride, we're sinners saved by grace, and we still can't do anything good or right apart from God. He talked with him. He went in and found many who had come together, Peter did, and he said to them, "You're a bunch of scum-sucking maggots. Bottom-feeding, mouth-breathing, illiterate. I don't even want to be here, to be honest with you." That's what he says. He says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Cornelius gets an F in theology. Peter gets an F in public speaking. You never open with an apology. And you never open by insulting your audience. It's actually, I mean, you've heard people who get up to do a Bible study and they say, "Well, you know, I didn't know I was teaching this morning. Pastor just called me an hour ago and said he had double pneumonia, so this probably won't be very good, but I'm going to do my best, and you can't blame me because, you know, I didn't have time to prepare." Okay, I've been to that Bible study. Maybe you haven't. But this is actually worse because he's insulting the people who invited him. And then he says, "But God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man common or unclean, so here we go." Basically, he's saying, "But, you know, some of my best friends are Gentiles. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for." Not necessarily with enthusiasm, but without objection. And, you know, God bless Peter. He's trying. He's being obedient. And there's a place for that in our Christian walk. God says to obey is better than sacrifice. And there's a place and a time where we need to say, "Okay, God, I know you're calling me to do this thing, but I hate it. I really do. Every fiber of my being is telling me this feels wrong. And God, I know that my feelings lie to me. So I'm going to choose to just walk by faith and ignore my feelings and do this thing that I know that you're calling me to do. I know that it's true. I see it in your word. But God, I hate it. So please change my feelings. And please line them up with your truth." That's perfectly legitimate prayer. Would that we prayed it more often. Because it would mean that we were being more obedient more often. So don't throw rocks at Peter's head. He's trying to do the right thing. He shows up. And he says, "Okay, so for what reason have you sent me?" People throw rocks at Peter's head for this too. "Well, Peter, you got a crowd of people. Of course you should share the gospel. Why are you talking to them about anything other than here's the four spiritual laws, let me take you down the Romans road?" I don't know. I like to know where a person is coming from. Paul certainly did. Paul, if you read Paul's various sermons, very different style of engaging Jewish people as opposed to Gentile people. Who am I talking to? Are they hostile to the gospel, or are they acquainted with the gospel? Are they ignorant to the gospel, or are they entrapped in some false gospel? Listening first, not a bad way to go. And Cornelius says, well, 4 days ago I was fasting and saw the angel, and he said, send to Joppa and get this guy Simon. So verse 33, I sent you immediately, and you've done well to come. Thank you, we appreciate it. So we're all present before God to hear all of the things commanded you by God. See, again, Cornelius is a military man. Peter, if you're here, it means you're here under orders. You wouldn't be here of your own free will. God ordered you to come, so he must have ordered you what to tell us. We're listening. Which if you step, I mean, it's a little funny if you step back from it. It's sort of like a first date. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Well, what kind of places do you like to go? Oh, I'll go anywhere you want to go. They're going back, what do you want me to say? Well, what did you come here to talk about? Well, you invited me. Yeah, but God sent you. I took a seminar once. It was like a weekend-long sort of a thing. You know, you're looking around a windowless room, and you said, oh, good grief, I've spent 20 hours in this room. I've got that to look forward to. And I'm sitting next to a guy I kind of knew. I'd taken some classes with him. He was a lawyer and a very organized, regimented man. Maybe not military, but of that ilk. You know, he had his notebooks just so, and all of his pencils were sharpened to the same sharpness, and they were the same length, and they were parallel on his desk in front of him. And he had his coffee cup here, and so the professor, the teacher, instructor comes in, kind of a hippie dude, and he says, well, yeah, so guys, we're going to be here like a long time this weekend and spending a lot of time with each other, and I just want to make sure that I'm hitting what you are interested in. So what kinds of things would you guys be interested in learning? Whereupon the lawyer guy slams his notebook shut, jams his pencils into his bag, throws his coffee down, tosses it over his shoulder, and starts to walk out the door. And I turned to him and I said, what's up? And he said, if he doesn't know what he wants to talk about, I'm not sticking around. So kind of that dynamic going forth, Simon Peter and Cornelius sizing each other up. But when Simon says, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God, something clicks. And Peter says, verse 34, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And if you look at this, that phrase, I perceive, shows up 15 times in the New Testament. Every time it follows a struggle. What does that mean? It means that Peter has been wrestling with this idea. He's been trying to wrap his head around it. And when Cornelius said, you've been commanded to come here to tell us something, lay it on us, Peter, he gets it. He's been wrestling with this, but it falls into place, and he realizes, in truth, I perceive, I get it, I understand now. God is not partial. God loves everybody. God loves you. Gentiles can be saved, and all of a sudden, the words start rushing out of Peter, the word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all, and all means all. It's everybody. It's all of us. It's you, me, them, everybody. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Hey, that's for you too. He gets it now. He's thinking, God said, eat the creeping things. I'm okay with the creeping things. And Peter realizes, I was a creeping thing. I was as repugnant to God as any worm, any insect, anything that ever crept across the face of the earth. But he saved me. He can save these guys. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. I skipped that verse, verse 35. But he gets it, because way back in Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, in you, Abraham, in you and your seed, in Israel, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And in Peter's heart, it's all coming together. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the stuff that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. And now we're going out to tell people about it. Jesus said you were going to be witnesses in the outermost parts. Well, here we are in the outermost parts. How cool is this? He went about doing good and healing. I was just doing good and healing back in chapter 9. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's like one big game of show and tell. I get to bring Jesus around to people and showing people Jesus and tell people about what he did on my summer vacation and what he's doing in my life. Him, God, raised up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This is what God brought me here to tell you. And I never would have thought it possible, because after all, you're a Gentile and you guys still smell a little bit. But this is what God brought me here to tell you. All roads do lead to Jesus, but some of them lead to Jesus as his bride, and some of them lead to Jesus as the next stop on our way to eternal banishment. And we get to choose, bride or banishment. Verse 43, to him, Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. He said, this isn't a new idea. I didn't think this up. This isn't something that came to me on my drive over here. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, these guys all taught that to know God is to have iniquity forgiven and sins forgotten. And you know what? That makes Jesus unique of every religious leader. That makes Christianity unique among religions, because none, zero, nada, offers certainty of salvation. They don't even try to. They don't even pretend to. The most that any other religion can offer you is maybe. If you're a good person, if you do these things and do them consistently and do them often and do them right. But Christianity isn't about a doctrine or a system. It's about a person. One God, one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Peter's wrapping his head and his heart around it. He can't wait to share it. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him receives remission of sins. Whoever, without boundary, without limitation. If you haven't already, I threw on the Facebook page for Calvary Wichita last week a video, a testimony from that guy Head I was talking about. He used to be with the band Korn. I grabbed that off of a website called I Am Second. And the whole premise of that website is video testimonies from people, famous people, completely anonymous people, athletic figures like Tony Dungy, Hollywood people like Stephen Baldwin, people you've never heard of, that collectively are saying, hey, we're the whomsoevers. We're the people that Jesus came and died for. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Don't you love it when God shows up? I mean, we can plan events, we can teach messages, we can have meetings, we can schedule fellowship. It's nothing if God doesn't show up. But Peter's in the middle of getting to where he's going, and the Holy Spirit falls all upon who heard the word. They were saved. They were sealed for eternity. They were indwelt by a teacher and a helper and an intercessor who gave them the down payment on their glorification. And all of those who were of the circumcision were astonished. All the guys who came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Tongues weren't a requirement for salvation, still aren't. But God is underlining, this is Gentile Pentecost. And he's making it very, very similar, so there'll be no opportunity to be confused or to discount it. Same God, same Holy Spirit, coming in the hearts of believers the same way, for the same purpose, the same salvation. Peter answered, we know what's happening here. We wouldn't have expected it when we got up this morning, but can anybody think of a reason? Can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? Peter's got it now. Paul would later in Ephesians talk to the Gentiles and he'd persuade them, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. They don't apply anymore. He's created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, both to God in one body of Christ through the cross, putting to death the enmity, the hostility that existed between us. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off. That's what Peter is doing. He's preaching peace to those who are afar off geographically, far off spiritually, far from the things of God, and to those who were once near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that pulls it all together. Because we can ask ourselves, why Peter? Way back in verse 6, we had an angel who knew the gospel and was perfectly capable, we assume, of doing the heavy lifting himself. Why bring people into it at all? And if you're going to bring people into it, why not hire local? Why bring in out-of-town talent? Philip was right there in Caesarea. You remember Philip, perfectly articulate guy, fully capable of sharing the gospel. Why does God bring in Peter? Paul tells us, because he's fitting together the stones that will be his temple. Peter was one of the stones. And even as God is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, he's making sure that Peter is going to accept it and embrace it and proclaim it himself. Because what if the apostles had resisted? What if all of a sudden Gentile people started coming to Jesus and the Gentiles down in Jerusalem were still camped out in, I don't think so. I mean, they can sit in the back of the bus, but I'm not going to call them a Christian. I'm not going to shake their hands. You know where those hands have been? What would have happened if the apostles had resisted? And if Peter had resisted, you know the rest of the apostles would have resisted. Peter was obedient, though. Peter was obedient to listen to the Lord. He was obedient to hang in and continue praying, even though his stomach was growling. He was obedient, even though he hadn't figured everything out, he didn't know exactly where the story was going to end, to leave with Cornelius' men. He was obedient to listen to Cornelius, a man that he shouldn't have been talking to in the first place, according to his upbringing. And then he was obedient to preach the gospel to Cornelius, because that is what Jesus had commissioned him to do. And because he was obedient to do all those things, he was there, verse 48, to command them, hey, let's baptize these guys, because they're believers just like we are. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The gospel, 10 years after Pentecost, it's going to the outermost parts, and God is making good on His promise centuries earlier to Abraham to use Israel, to use the Jewish people to do it. One man's obedience. And you got to ask yourself this question as we close. What would have happened if Peter had gone downstairs for a sandwich? He's up on this patio praying. His stomach is growling. And what if he had said, I'll pray later. I'll get back to it. Because you know and I know how often later never comes. And then we're going to pray double tomorrow. But that doesn't happen. And then we're going to set aside Saturday morning. But we forget about your daughter's soccer game. God is using His people. 2,000 years later, He's still using His people to build up His church. They asked Him to stay a few days. That had to be uncomfortable. Staying with Gentiles? That had to be worse than staying with the animal hides. But I'm pretty sure He didn't mind. He didn't have it perfectly, but He knew that God was moving. And how exciting He must have been to be a part of it. What's God doing with Calvary Chapel, Wichita? You know, the bigger it is, and I don't presume to know, the bigger steps are going to be involved and the more uncomfortable we're likely to be, because it would be more unlike anything that we've ever done before. But I'm pretty sure that whatever it is and whatever He has and whenever He has it, it's going to begin with our faithfulness in prayer, not turning away from our time with the Lord and not just speaking our requests, although we get to do that too, but listening. God, what do You have for us? In fact, we pray right now, Lord, what do You have for us? Individually, collectively. God, we pray in the days and weeks to come that You would speak to our hearts and that You would build us up individually. We've seen you go to extraordinary lengths to build up Peter, to separate truth from tradition, to refine him in his obedience, to allow him to differentiate faith and feelings. Father, do that work in each of us, that you might build us up as a body of believers as well, that you might fit us together to be your temple, that your workmanship on each of us would cause us to nest perfectly one against another, to do your work, to proclaim your gospel, to be witnesses to your truth. Cause us to be steadfast in prayer, Lord. We ask that you'd give us no peace when we don't make time for you. And as we do set aside time, we do pray that you would speak to us clearly and that you'd bless us with the faithfulness that we so very much lack. Bless us with faithfulness, Lord. Increase our faith to walk in paths that you establish, not for the sake of Calvary Wichita, but for your glory, for your name's sake.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.